Some years ago, Diane and I were able to go to Glacier National Park. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Glacier National Park, but it is truly amazing. Neither of us had ever been there before. And so we had this opportunity and took it, and we drove up this road called Road to Sun Road, something like that. And I think if we had kept going, it actually would have gone to the sun. This was an amazing road, and I've mentioned this before, because if you're driving on the right-hand side of the road, there's no buffer there. So if you ever went over, you just never stopped falling. That's how high up you are. But one of the things that was amazing is we went on a hike. And one of the things, this is a little sidebar, they sell these walking sticks with bells on them that are supposed to scare away the big, giant grizzly bears. Personally, I just think it's a lunch bell for the bears, so I didn't use one. And we hiked off and came up to this lake, this pristine blue. It's a blue I can't even describe how amazingly beautiful it was. And we sat there for several hours just staring at this lake and the background, which was this huge cliff. And it was just magnificent. And it was the kind of picture that you see only in postcards, so to speak. And it was just glorious. And finally, we knew the sun was going down. We needed to hike the 3 or 4 miles back to where we were staying. We didn't want to be up there at night. And so we just finally tore ourselves away and hiked back. It's those kinds of moments in life where you just realize any number of things. One of the things for me and for Diane as well was the greatness of God as creator. And you think about the people who've had encounters with God that we've been looking at over these last handful of weeks. Whether it's someone who was ill, or whether it was the woman at the well, or Zacchaeus, or Moses, as we looked at last week, or this week as we look at the prophet Isaiah. These encounters not only changed their lives, but our lives as well, because we read about them. And if you think about it, if a prophet knew what was coming in the future by themselves being a prophet, would they really sign up for this? You read about the lives of prophets, and it's no easy task. It's not something that people were just lined up to do. I love the prophet Amos. He talks about, towards the end of his book in chapter 7, he says, I'm a fig picker and a tender of sycamore trees. Not a great resume. You know, if someone comes and you have a job that you're looking to fill and someone says, I'm a fig picker and a tender of sycamore trees, you're not necessarily, unless you're hiring for that job, looking at that type of person. And so Amos says, this is what I do. And yet he is called in to go face the king at this time. Well, it's true of Isaiah as well. And when you come to Isaiah 6, as what was read by Diane, words can't really capture what Isaiah saw. There's an outline in the bulletin if it's helpful to follow along. Isaiah had a vision in verses 1 to 7. It starts with the death of a king in verse 1. Uzziah had an interesting legacy. His reign was an important one in Jewish history. He became a king at the age of 16. Think about that. What were we doing when we were 16? We were just hoping to pass the driving test for our driver's license. Uzziah became a king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. That is a long time. You study history and you study people who reigned in various nations and countries, Rome or Greece or wherever it might be in antiquity, you find they have very short reigns because usually someone kills them because they want to take over. And yet Uzziah reigned for 52 years. It would be safe to say that Judah had experienced a great sense of stability And many people lived their lives under Uzziah's rule. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 3 and 5, we read these words. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jecolah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. So here is a ruler that sought the Lord. Here is one that truly wanted to follow God. Goes on. In Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. So he did a lot of correct things to protect Jerusalem, to protect the city. But then something took place. He had had great success. Fame came his way. People revered him. They loved him. They appreciated him. Everybody was in his ballpark. They were appreciative of his leadership. But something happens too much of the time when a person gets notoriety, they get fame, they get wealth. It changes them. Unfortunately, it keeps them from having both feet on the ground, as it were. I remember an interview with the legendary musician, man who sold more music than anyone, Paul McCartney, at least in our era, former Beatle, small band in the 60s, you might remember. And he was asked, because he'd been married to his first wife, Linda, for almost 30 years, and they had a regular, I don't want to say normal, but close to normal relationship, given the vocation that he was a part of. He was asked, how does that happen? So many people who have the fame and the fortune like you have self-destruct. They can't keep marriages together, they abuse alcohol or drugs, and they have disastrous lives. How come you've avoided that? And I loved his answer. He said, well, when I go home for holidays or special events and we're having a meal, someone will say, Paul, would you take out the trash? And he goes, I being the dutiful son or uncle, or he goes, I go and do that. He goes, I never think, hey, wait, I'm Paul McCartney. I'm a Beatle. I don't have to take out the trash. He says, they keep me grounded because they're not impressed by my fame and fortune. I'm just Paul. I'm just someone that is part of the family. And that's how he keeps both feet on the ground. And anybody that I've read about who's had some level of notoriety will say something similar to that. There's people in their lives that keep them grounded, that tell them to take out the trash. I tend to have to take out the trash too much in my family. But that's a different story. And so that's what didn't happen for Uzziah. As we read on in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, verse 16. But after Uzziah became powerful, he realized what he accomplished. He was reading his press clippings. It says his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That's what he went in to do. Azara, the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him. Now, what's interesting is the word courageous priest is put in there, that phrase. Now, why would that be? You see, in this kind of a situation, like with any king or dictator, there's no democracy here. The king, if he looks at you and doesn't like the way you're dressed, could say, take him out and behead him or her. I don't really like their attitude. So when it says courageous priests, they were really taking their life in their hands. They're going to confront the king. Now, if you want to go see the President of the United States, you're safe. You're safe. If you want to go tell the President, I really don't like what you're doing here, you will not be executed. He may not listen to you, or he may say, let me write this down. He might have any number of reactions, but you will not be executed. You're safe. These priests knew they weren't safe. They were familiar with kings. I mean, there were other kings in other nations surrounding Israel and Jerusalem at that time. They heard stories. And so they knew that this was taking their life in their hands. They were going to confront the king. So 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. So the head priest must have been pretty good. If he was a terrible head priest, he'd have been all by himself. I'm not going. I don't care what happens to him. But apparently, he was well-loved. 80 others go with him. And it says in verse 18, they confronted him, Uzziah, and said, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. Come again? I mean, that's pretty clear. They're mincing words with the king. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Judgment came. Judgment came from the king. And so this is Uzziah. This is the one that Isaiah talks about. The priest tried to stop him. And despite the shame of his later years, his death from leprosy brought on national mourning. Their experience would have been much like ours at the death of President Kennedy 50 years ago this next week. Mourning. Sadness that he's gone. Judah's situation now, foreign powers like Assyria were beginning to threaten the borders. Uzziah's gone. Chaos in the government threatened the young prince Jotham, who came into office. Isaiah could easily see dark times ahead for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. This is the context in which he has his vision. He sees the reign of the true king. So beyond the chaos which threatened the land, Isaiah has a vision. He sees the God of order and sovereignty and authority ruling over the affairs of the earth. Notice the word Lord in chapter 6, verse 1. It begins with a capital letter, and then is finished with lowercase letters. Now compare this with verse 3. Verse 3, you have the word Lord, all capital letters. The reason for the difference is that there's two words in the Hebrew that are used in these cases. Both are rendered in English by the word Lord. When the word Lord Adonai, which means occurs in the lowercase, it means Adonai, meaning sovereign one. It is a title, it's not a name. When Lord, all capitalized, appears, it indicates the word Yahweh. Yahweh. This for the Jews is the unspeakable name of God. This is his name as revealed to Moses in the burning bush. Remember, we talked about that last week, that encounter that Moses had. Yahweh appeared to him, Lord in all capital letters. So Isaiah has this vision when there was a crisis of sovereignty in the land. No one knew what would happen. Uzziah was gone. He was dead. And Isaiah's eyes are opened to see the king. The true king, not only of the nation, but of the earth. The vision he has is one of majesty. I love that hymn that we sing. written by Jack Hayford back in 1981, Majesty. It may be one of the most sung hymns ever. Isaiah sees the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign one, the one who is able to carry out his purposes. What's interesting is that in John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 41, we get a specific idea of who Isaiah saw. In John 12, 41, we read, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, there's a clue. Actually, more than a clue. John is identifying who Isaiah saw on that throne. He's commenting on the perspective of Isaiah and what he saw. Isaiah said, because he saw Jesus' glory, John speaks about him. He sees God in human form. It's an appearance of Christ, according to John. It helps us understand Jesus' prayer. Remember his prayer in John 17, verse 5. And it reads, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So we have a hint of the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world began. We see him as judge and king. What Isaiah sees is God seated on a throne, high and exalted. This is a description of glorious majesty. Words fail us. Just like I can't describe Glacier National Park and the scene that Diane and I saw, you would have to go there to really get the full impact. God alone is worthy of worship. This experience of Isaiah marks the rest of his prophetic ministry. In verse 2, we find the only passage in the Old Testament where the seraphs are mentioned. They're mentioned in no other place. They are personal, spiritual beings. For they have faces, feet, and hands. They employ human speech and understand moral concepts. They are a testimony that there is a great variety among the heavenly beings created by God. If you don't think God is creative, that just tells me one thing. You've never been to a zoo. A good zoo. Not just a petting zoo, but a real zoo. You look at an aardvark and you just tell me, oh yeah, we're somehow related to that. I kind of worry about you. Or an anteater. Or a giraffe. Or an elephant. I could go on, but I won't. We see in the seraphs created beings. It's interesting in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, towards the end, we have a little definition of angels. People have all these concepts of what angels are. They're all harp players in some people's minds. That's not true. But you have a little definition at the end of chapter 1 of Hebrews in verse 14. The writer says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So you have a little bit of a definition of who angels are. They're sent to minister to us because we're the ones who inherit salvation. They're not playing harps. They're ministering to us. It doesn't say how completely, but it just says they're ministering to us. So here we have a definition of some creatures that God has created. They are bright creatures, for their name means burning ones. That's what seraph means, burning ones. Yet they hide their faces from the greater brightness of God, the glory of the Lord. They cover their feet as a sign of humility while moving about ready to serve God. In their song of praise, they set forth the distinguishing attribute of God, namely His holiness. This is what separates God from us, His holiness. In Scripture, when an emphasis is needed, repetition is used, especially in the Old Testament. They're calling back and forth to one another, accents the attributes of God. Holy, holy, holy is what they cry out. The word holy means to separate. In the ancient world, it meant to cut something so you separate into two things. It's a cut apart or a cut above. We would say that God is transcendently separate from his creation. Or as one theologian put it, he wrote this about God. He said, God is the creator who exists in absolute independence of the creature. He is the Lord and not a man. Although the creation depends upon him, he himself is entirely independent thereof. This is the heart and core of Isaiah's theology. The one upon the throne is God, who exists distinct from and in complete independence from those whom he has created and from all his creation. He is also one whose eyes are purer than to behold iniquity and who will in no wise clear the guilty. That's who God is. God isn't in the trees, he's not in the grass, he's not in the deer, he's not in the monkey. He's distinct. He's distinct. He's a distinct person. At the sound of this praise, we read the temple shakes. It's filled with smoke. This is a picture of God's power being manifested physically. This was not a vision of God as he is in himself, but as he had accommodated himself to the capacities of finite man. Moses understood that. Moses knew that he couldn't totally view God in all his splendor, being a human. And God said to him, I will put you in the cleft of the rock so you can't see me completely. Isaiah doesn't ask for this at all. You remember the bravest prayer, I think, in the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, is Moses' prayer. He says to God, show me your glory. God knew that would be such a powerful thing that Moses would be killed instantly, humanly. Not obliterated or annihilated, but certainly in this world, dead. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock. Here we have Isaiah, who didn't pray that prayer, who didn't ask for this, but God appears to him, and these physical manifestations are an accommodation of himself to the capacities of finite Isaiah. As the vision is seen by Isaiah, he is silent. And his silence focuses attention upon the unspeakable exaltation of the Lord. This scene echoes the psalmist, be still and know that I am God. What else could you do? I've often wondered, having read the Old Testament, New Testament, studied it, spoken on it, taught on it, the experiences like Isaiah's happening, or the experience that Moses had, or the times when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples. What if you're walking down the street at night? You're just taking a walk. It's dark out. There's lights from the houses, so it's not completely black. And all of a sudden, an angel appears before you. What are you going to do? Hi. And keep walking? No. You're just going to go, something like that. You're not going to know what to do. It would rivet you. You would stop whatever you were thinking, doing, pondering, and just be focused on, oh my gosh, what's going to happen next? That's what you would do. I know that's what I would do. Isaiah is silenced. He doesn't know what to say. But then something comes to his mind. He says, woe is me. He says, woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What's interesting is that he says, I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. Why do you think that is mentioned? Why didn't he say something like, we have corrupted hearts? Or we have bad thoughts? He says lips because it's from our lips that we discover our bad thoughts and our bad hearts. It comes out. It happens. Everybody has a dark side. Everybody will get angry. Everybody will get frustrated. Everybody will say something that they wish they had never said. And it's a reflection of our hearts. And Isaiah understands this and says, woe, I am a man of unclean lips. It's interesting that just as a bright light reveals our facial imperfections, the light of God's holiness and glory reveal Isaiah's moral imperfections. He responds with self-judgment. It's one thing for a prophet to curse another person in the name of God. It is quite another for a prophet to put that curse on himself. The term he uses indicates that calamity has fallen or is about to fall upon him. That goes back to what I said a moment ago, what's next? I have no leverage here. I am a man of unclean lips. He is, you might say, between a rock and a hard place. He's confronted with this incredible scene that we cannot comprehend, that words that are described here, led by the Spirit to be written, still can't convey it. His response is, I am ruined. Other translations will read, I am undone. To be undone means to come apart. To come apart at the seams, or to be unraveled. It's the picture of a garment that you pull a thread that's come loose and it all comes apart. That's the picture. That's what the Hebrew phrase means that was used to write this phrase. You've all had a garment where maybe a thread comes loose and maybe someone's with you and you start to pull. They go, oh, don't pull that. You want to cut it. Because if you pull it, everything could become unraveled. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. I am undone. I am unraveled. He sees himself for who he is. He is the creature in front of the Creator. And in a flash of a moment, Isaiah gains a new and radical understanding of sin. He saw that it was pervasive in himself and in everyone else. Everyone else that he knew. That he is not fit to praise God, he realizes his need. I am coming apart at the seams. I am a man of unclean lips. You know, we're fortunate in one respect. God does not appear to us in this way. For who could stand it? He normally reveals our sinfulness bit by bit, just a little at a time. God doesn't back up the truck and dump it on us. It's little bit by little bit. Yet for Isaiah, he is revealed to Isaiah by his presence, Isaiah's corruption all at once. No wonder he's ruined. No wonder he feels like he's coming undone. Don't we find ourselves at this point before we really do something? God has to confront us with inadequate selves before we learn to trust him. We can't do it. We can't do it. Someone says they can. They say they all have it all together. They haven't looked in the mirror recently. They haven't really looked at themselves. And then you have God's grace in the midst of this. It is God himself who provides the cleansing and the sacrificial altar. The seraph gives Isaiah a symbolic assurance that his sins are forgiven. Isaiah's been struck by his own sinfulness, but he is immediately lifted up by God. There's no parenthesis here. God doesn't let him hang, as it were. This is what Jesus describes in Luke. In Luke chapter 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. the words of Jesus. And God exalts Isaiah. Because there's no room for pride in the heart of a child of God. Pride tells us we deserve better. Pride tells us, oh, we are better. Pride is the source of all evil. Humility, on the other hand, is the source of all virtue. God is continually at work in our lives, helping us to realize all of these things. Once at this point, Isaiah begins to experience forgiveness. The great author H.G. Wells put it this way, "Until a man has found God and been found by God, he begins at no beginning, he works to no end. He may have his friendships, his partial loyalties, his scraps of honor, but all these things fall into place, and life falls into place only with God." Once verse 7 ends, something very curious takes place. It's really a picture of faith, I think, in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Here you have God speaking to him. Before the prophet knows what God wants him to do, the prophet says, "I'm willing to go." It reminds me, as a substitute teacher, sometimes I'll start to ask a question and some student will raise their hand. They don't even know what the question is yet. I know it. Especially elementary school kids. In high school, they don't raise their hand. They're too cool to raise their hand. But in third graders and fourth graders, it's, "Oh, call me. They don't even know what I'm asking. They're ready to go. Let's do it." That's kind of like Isaiah. There was a transition. Something happened when the seraphs touched his lips with the coal, like I said, a symbolic assurance that his sins are forgiven. Now here's a man who's been confronted with how evil he is by the presence of God, just his presence. God didn't say to him, "Isaiah, do you realize how bad you really are?" No, God didn't have to say that. He just shows up. He just appears. Isaiah comes to that realization because it's so obvious. It's just obvious. And the Lord says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Send me! I'll go! I'm your man." It's interesting that such a radical change in a man or a woman only happens when we've been convicted of sin, and we understand that the Redeemer has borne the guilt of his or her sin, that they become willing and ready to joyfully serve God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who had a birthday last week, said you must first give the bad news and then the good news. The bad news is we're all sinners. Paul said it perfectly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3. Then the good news. The good news is God loves you and has sent his Son to pay for your sins so you can have an eternal relationship with him. I really like Psalm 51 at this point. Psalm 51, for those of you who are Old Testament scholars and know this, was written by David after his sin of murdering Uriah, in chronological order, committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband. David is completely oblivious to what he had done until Nathan the prophet confronts him. And then he becomes undone, because he's convicted by his sin. And he writes Psalm 51. But just a slice of Psalm 51, he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." And then he says these words, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Interesting. You have King David, you have the prophet Isaiah. They understand the grace that they've been given because they saw themselves as they really are, in desperate need of God's heart and love in their lives. Do we realize that? Jesus Christ reaches out his hands to us and he says, "Come unto me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." It's an invitation that is consistent every moment of the day. Do we respond? How do we see ourselves? Would we have any different reaction than Isaiah had when he stood before God and this tremendous scene that he saw? Would we have a different response? I don't think so. There's no other response we could have. God says that joy is in his hands. Joy is what he wants to have us experience. The only caveat to that is that we would desire the same thing and come to him. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Have you had an encounter with him? I'm not asking this if you're a non-believer and have had an encounter with him. I'm asking this if you're a believer and had an encounter with him. Isaiah was a believer. David was a believer. If you had asked them before this experience, "Do you know God?" "Of course I know God. I'm a prophet," or "I'm a king. I know God." Yet God confronts them in different ways, and they realize, as believers in God, how far away from him they are by their sin. The result is the same. David says, "I'll declare you before transgressors." Isaiah says, "Send me. I will speak for you. Send me." They don't care what lies ahead. They don't care if it's hard work. They don't care if it's going to cost them their life. They don't care. They've experienced God. We have the blessed hope in Jesus Christ. I pray that all of us, including me, will have many encounters with him, because one day we will have Isaiah's experience. It will be different because we will be, not by anything we do, glorified before God. We'll be in Jesus. And God will say, "I'm glad you're here, Bill. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I hope we have encounters. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the fact that you desire to encounter us just like your servant Isaiah, and that you loved him so much. Once he realized how sinful he was standing before you, you cleansed him. And Lord, you've done the same for us if we know you, Lord Jesus, if we have a relationship with you. I pray for anyone here that doesn't have a relationship with you, come up with something better. I challenge them. There is nothing. There is no religion out there, Lord, that can compete with what you've given us in your word and what you've showed us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would encounter you, that we in all of our different walks and different places in life would encounter you, so that all those people around us may see you in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.